scripture reading this morning. I would like to turn you in the book of Isaiah to chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field shall honour me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offering, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance, Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Having concluded our expository series in the life of Solomon last week, I should like to spend some time preaching some isolated or text-based sermons before we take up another series in the not-too-distant future, God willing. The whole of the Word of God is inspired. The message which it contains is inspired. The languages in which it was originally given were God's chosen languages for its communication. And the very words themselves, the precise terminology and nomenclature and expressions which God has appointed in Scripture are likewise inspired. This is why our understanding of the Scriptures and our principles in the translation of them into our own language are so utterly important. We cannot afford to seek to interpret the Word of God in the way in which it is translated, or to attempt to read what we believe or imagine, let us say, in this 21st century, the meanings to be, into the language of Holy Scripture. It must be translated and communicated as accurately and authentically as possible, word for word, because everything about it is inspired, including, let me even add, the grammar of that original scripture as given. Even this is highly significant and full of meaning. As we come through the Word of God, we find, for example, that even the choice and occurrence of pronouns are so very significant. God, you recall, on that first encounter with Moses, when Moses wondered with what name or title he should report back to the people of the Hebrews concerning this God who had communicated with him, was given this title, this name, this expression to use in reference to the Almighty, I am. Grammatically and linguistically speaking, such a strange, such a short, such a terse expression. It does not sound like a name. It does not sound like a title. It sounds like a small grammatical fragment of a greater sentence. And yet it was by this expression that God deigned to be known by his people. And this was the name which they thereafter used of him. And you will observe how that very simple clause, which might so easily occur within any sentence in regular speech, was used to such effect by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how, when accused of the Jews of blasphemy and of making claims for himself that he could not support, he uses, for example, in John 8, that brief reply, before Abraham was, I am. And we might say that grammatically, that is simply how one might phrase the sentence or frame the reply. Before Abraham was, I am. And yet, of course, all those around him knew the significance of those words. For he concluded his sentence in Aramaic, very likely, as he declared those words with the exact same expression used of Almighty God. And that held great significance. It held great weight. It was part of that glorious statement of deity which he was there making. This morning, with the Lord's help, I would like us to examine another small grammatical construction which occurs in the scriptures several times, which God uses concerning himself. It is three words, two of which are the same. On a number of occasions in scripture, we find God using this expression, I, even I. I, even I. To our ears, it perhaps sounds almost like unnecessary repetition. And indeed, in many modern translations, it is eradicated almost completely, or it is changed to be almost unrecognizable. But in this translation of the Bible, which we are blessed with, and likewise in that of Tyndale, which preceded it in the English language, together with certain others of that same era, we see that they were at pains to convey into English that which was there in the grammar of the Hebrew. A singular personal pronoun repeated twice, with between it an interjection, an intensifier, equivalent in some cases to the word behold or see, but which has been translated in English like this, and very consistently so, I, even I. It is not vain repetition. It is significant. It is important. As though it were not sufficient for the speaker to use just the singular pronoun, the singular personal pronoun, but to emphasize it, to reiterate it. Indeed, to provoke the question in our minds, even by those three simple words, as to who is the one that is speaking. And how does his person, his being, the fact that this is the I who is speaking, add weight and import and emphasis to the statement which is made? Let me bring some examples to your attention as we seek to see what these simple words convey to us. Genesis chapter 6 is the first occurrence of it in Scripture. And in that passage, God is instructing Noah in the building of an ark, and the form and fashion which it is to take, and the creatures which will come unto it. Before saying this, in Genesis 6 and verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Why should God choose to use this very emphatic expression here? There are several reasons. There are several reasons. Noah needed to know, as indeed all his hearers needed to know for that century during which Noah preached, they needed to know that a flood was coming upon the earth, and that it was a flood that would come according to the express commandment and ordination of God. Although society at that stage was relatively young, yet already the denial of God and unbelief was set in, and indeed was so prevalent that we find that only among Noah and his immediate family was any righteousness to be found in the earth, whilst the rest were in unbelief. And as such, perhaps little different from the unbelieving masses of the present day, who will say, if there was a flood, then it was a local occurrence. If there was a flood, then it was just one of those meteorological incidents which happens from time to time. It was just one of those things. And doubtless, even in that antediluvian society, though rain was an unknown thing, the masses, when faced by it, would be seeking to explain it away, even as the waters rose around them, striving to minimize it in their minds, even as the deluge increased, imagining that they might save themselves from what they profess to be a natural phenomenon, even as the waters inundated them. This would not do. A flood was coming. A flood would come. By God, even God, yes, God was the author and instigator and commander of it. It was not coincidence. It was not a mere passing natural phenomenon. It was divine judgment from the hand of Almighty God, not to be written off. Not to be explained away, not to be lightly ignored. There was something in the use of this expression to put terror in the hearts of those who might hear it. Alas, that none did. That God should be their judge. That God should be their executioner. It is a fearful thing, says the scripture, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is an overwhelming deluge. God is a consuming fire. What a thought that man should have God for his judge, God standing in his condemnation, God as the pronouncer and executioner of sentence. And yet this is what Noah would have the people know. This is the message that God would proclaim by him. God, the judge of all the earth, the judge of mankind, God inexpressibly holy, God the personification of righteousness, God who cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. He will send judgment. He would orchestrate this flood. And yet, my friends, this is the state of humanity still today, as much as ever it was then. God, even God, is their judge. The lawgiver, the one offended, the one against whom every sin and transgression is primarily committed. He is the one bringing that judgment. He is the one offended. He is the one who will execute sentence. A terrible truth. A dreadful fact. If men and women would but consider it. Because as we know, the world which then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But by that same word, by that same token, the earth which is now is reserved for a judgment of fire. Behold, I, even I, do bring fire upon the earth, God says today, to destroy all flesh. And yet, as well as being a terrible note of condemnation and threat, think what these words meant to Noah. Noah, who would build the ark and enter into it with his family. Noah, who would, within that vessel of wood, just a few planks and boards away from all that overflowing deluge. To him, God says, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. That same God who said, with thee will I establish my covenant. Think what comfort these same words spoke to Noah. That all this through which he was about to pass, this flood which he too must experience, albeit from the other side of the ark, that this judgment was in the hands of that same God who said that with thee will I establish my covenant. Noah did not need to fear, even as those torrents raced around that tiny vessel. Noah did not need to worry as the days turned to weeks, then to months, and indeed to a year upon the waters. Noah did not need to have any anxiety that God would forget him, that the flood would get out of hand, that somehow that fragile vessel would be wrecked with all on board. Because the same God who had spoken those words of covenant, it was God, even God, who brought that flood of waters. And as such, it could not exceed the bounds which he appointed it. It would not devour Noah and his family as it did the rest of humanity, for God was in control of it. You see, that same expression, that same statement, I, even I, do bring judgment, do bring condemnation, is as much a word of comfort to the saint as it is a word of terror to the sinner. We find a similar expression then in the book of Leviticus. And there in Leviticus chapter 26, in the midst of these various rules and commandments which are given, Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 27, and God says this, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins." Here is God speaking his word again by a different speaker, this time Moses, to a different audience, this time the people of Israel. And as such, the context is somewhat different from the preaching which Noah brought, because Noah's message was to an unbelieving world. It was to the unsaved masses bound for judgment. But here is a word being brought to God's own people, Israel of old, representative of those whom God has called out, God has redeemed, God has set upon this wilderness pilgrimage. And to these God says, "If ye will not hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you." And here is a thought for the people of God. In measure that they walk contrary to the revealed word and will of God, God says he walks contrary to them. Who has changed direction? Not God. The direction of God, if we may so call it, has always been the same. The way of God, the course, the direction of righteousness and holiness with him has ever been the same. But when the child of God turns around, when the professed people of God change their position, alter their direction, and walk in a way of their choosing and which their will and intent suggests to them, why then it is inevitable that they will be walking in the opposite direction, contrary to God. God hasn't changed. God has done nothing different, but they, as it were, kick against the pricks. They rail against him. they are contrary to God. I, even I, says God, will chastise you. What a terrible thought. God as our chastener. God offended by our sins. God bringing punishment to bear. He who is in control of all things. He who is sovereign. He who is omnipotent. Bearing the rod against us. Even him. Even him. Oh, my friends, this should stir the heart of every professed person of God, if ever they should tend to shut their ears or stop their eyes to his clear and revealed will. It is a note of warning. It is a note of terror to us. And yet in it, there is something here to cling on to. Because, yes, we do walk contrary to God, alas, all too often. Our proneness to wander often results in a going directly against God, and chastisement does come, and the consequences of our sins are visited upon us. It comes from God. I, even I. But you remember what God says about chastisement. You remember what it evidences. You remember what it demonstrates. If God is our chastener, then surely God also is our Father. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The nations round about the tribes of Israel were punished. The nations through whom they passed, heathen, pagan nations, were judged, condemned by God. His people were chastened because they were his children and he was their father. Let me then turn you to almost the conclusion of the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here in this great review which Moses was caused to give of the period of time which the Israelites spent in the wilderness, we find this. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and verse 39, God says this: See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. I, even I, am he. In that statement, We have both these grammatical expressions concerning God combined. And here you see the attention of the hearer, of the reader, is being drawn to the sovereignty of God. His absolute and unique dominion. I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. Here is an important word. Here is a message for the peddlers of comparative religion. God here, from his position of deity, from his unique position of solitary majesty, says that beside himself there is no other God. The God of the Christian is not one of a number of deities. The God of the Christian is a jealous God and will not be compared to the other invented deities of false religions. He who is uniquely in the position to comment upon deity and what is God and what is not says categorically, there is no other. No Allah, no Brahma, no other God beside him. He is uniquely God and uniquely sovereign in all things. And you notice the couplets which are here given, these opposite statements: I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Life and death are subject to him. There is not a God of life and then a competing God of death. He is a God who is in control of all things. Life and death and health and sickness. That which is good for his people, that which is evil upon his enemies, all these things are subject to his divine control. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. The expression meaning this: there is none that can alter what God does. There is no exterior force, there are no other considerations, there are no alternative factors to be taken into account. What God's hand does, none can change, none can alter. He is sovereign. I, he says, even I, only I, uniquely I. He is God alone. But then let us come to that passage which we read in Isaiah chapter 43, where we find that same expression again, used in still other ways. And here in Isaiah 43 and verse 11, we find a very similar statement to that which we have just read in Deuteronomy 32, where God says, perhaps beginning in verse 10, I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. So far, so similar to Deuteronomy 32. And beside me, there is no Saviour. I have declared and have saved. Here, amongst all the other works of God, life-giving, death appointing, ultimate, absolute, universal sovereignty, we find the work of salvation here set forth. I, even I, says God, am Saviour. Saviour. One effecting and bringing deliverance. One rescuing persons in distress. Oh, my friends, what depths there are in this statement. Firstly, that we see that there is salvation in no other. Neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is no alternative means of salvation. There is no man, there is no system, there is no religion, there is no practice which can deliver an individual save God alone. Now, my friends, if we knew that there was only one way of salvation, only one person who could help us, we would want to know something of the credentials of that individual. For example, what use would a saviour be for humanity if he were confined to one place? If he were prone to change and decay? If his strength waxed or waned? If his will or desire to save fluctuated? How could there be a saviour for humanity who only lived for a limited period of time? All of these things would rather undermine the principle of there being no other saviour. But here we are told the nature of this saviour. I, even I. You see, the saviour is no less than God himself. God omnipotent, God omnipresent, God omniscient, God immutable, God changeless, God the eternal. This is the Saviour. This is the only one. My friends, we do not need to fear concerning the uniqueness, the oneness of the Saviour, the singularity of him, because it is none other than God, even the Lord. A greater, a better Saviour we could not hope or ask for or imagine. So God is the one who saves. God, even he, is the Saviour. And yet it is one and the same God of whom we have read in those previous verses, with whom is judgment, with whom is punishment, with whom is wrath against sin. And we might think, well, what is the use of being saved by this God? Because if he were once to pluck us out, to pull us from where we presently are, and to set us before his face, he will see that we are sinners of the deepest dye, and surely will then destroy us. And salvation and deliverance will be small comfort in the hands of this God because of our sins and the consequence of them. We have so signally failed. Verse 22, thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. We did not seek our own salvation. We did not go out of our way to find the Lord. In fact, quite the opposite. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Perhaps in our unconverted days, this was precisely what we were like. We heard something of the truth, and it was a mere routine. It was a duty. It was something to be done Sunday by Sunday. And we suffered it. We endured it. And we grew weary of it. gospel, the message of salvation. We were familiar with it to a point of contempt. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Oh, my friends, all the righteousness which we failed to attain unto, the offerings which we never gave, the worship and praise which we never offered, every measure and means by which we fell short of the glory of God and contravened and failed his standard of holiness and his righteous law. He was the one wearied. He was the one sinned against. He was the one offended by our iniquity and obstinacy in iniquity. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. As the psalmist says in 103, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That God should effect forgiveness. That this God, even he, of all people, should devise a means for the blotting out of our transgressions, that he of purer eyes and to behold iniquity should say that he will not remember our sins. And better still, my friends, not simply for our sakes, as though we deserved it or merited it or had done something to deserve it, but he says, for mine own sake. Not for us, but for him. He effects forgiveness. And my friends, here is a wondrous thought, for here is the lawgiver himself. Here is the judge himself. Here is the executioner himself, saying that there is forgiveness in himself. Oh, what use is the forgiveness offered by men? What use are the platitudes of corporations or governments or entities seeking or offering forgiveness? The only forgiveness that matters, the only forgiveness that counts, is the forgiveness which comes from God alone. Because he is the judge of all mankind. His is the transgressed law. And yet with him, there is forgiveness and the blotting out of sins. He does it. He does it in a binding way. He does it in a legally sound way. He does it in accordance with his own rectitude, that he should be at once just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And so we might go on, because in this prophecy of Isaiah we find so many occurrences of this grammatical expression which is before us. And here is something more concerning the Lord's people in Isaiah 48, where he says this in verse 14, perhaps beginning at verse 12, these are words to Jacob and Israel, whom he describes here, you will see, as my called. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. All ye assemble yourselves and hear. Which among them hath declared these things? The Lord hath loved him. He will do his pleasure on Babylon. His arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I have brought him. And he shall make his way prosperous. Salvation, forgiveness, the calling of God. It is all effected by him. I, even I, have spoken. The great I am, the first, the last, he who laid the foundations of the earth, he whose right hand spread out the heavens, he whose authority can call all creation alive and dead together to assemble. I, even I, says God, have loved him. Have loved his people. I have called him. I have brought him. And shall make his way prosperous. My friends, this same God that made every atom which is in existence, this same God which made the world upon which we stand and the skies which are spread above us, it is this same God, even him, who has called us and brought us, because that he loved us, and he shall make our way prosperous. He shall make our way prosperous. Our preservation, our keeping, as much as our calling, is the charge of Almighty God, is the responsibility and work of this Almighty God. In those well-known words of Isaiah 46, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." Whilst further in Isaiah 51, we have this at verse 12, where God says, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid down the foundation of the earth, and hath feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Oh, my friends, we think of God as that righteous judge. We think of God in his sovereignty and his omnipotence. We think of God in Christ accomplishing a great and majestic work of salvation. We think of God in his pre-eternal love for towards us, ultimately calling us and bringing us and preserving us. We think of the Lord defending us through this present life. But do we ever think of this? I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Comfort. Comfort. It is not a word which we use often in our Christian vocabulary. Indeed, it is perhaps a word that we are rightly cautious of in this world, because we do not look for comforts in this life. But my friends, we have a greater source of comfort, whatever the present circumstances or afflictions: the comfort of God. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Comforted by God. My friends, can you think of that? That he is concerned. This God who stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, who divided the seas whose wave roared, who covered us in the shadow of his hand. This God is concerned with your comfort and mine. Not at a material level primarily. Not in practical things, for these are as nothing by comparison, but that we might be comforted in our hearts and in our souls, comforted by God. A concluding reference then for our consideration from the prophecy of Ezekiel, a portion of the Word of God to which perhaps we rarely turn, but there in Ezekiel chapter 34, we find this. A wonderful passage which I must have read before, but don't recall it. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 11. "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. I, even I, will search my sheep, says Almighty God." You see it there. Thus saith the Lord God. It is a profound and emphatic statement of his deity and of his nature. Omnipotent God, almighty, eternal, illimitable, unfathomable God, says I, yes, me, even I, am the shepherd, the searcher, the finder, the deliverer of the sheep. Oh, my friends, it is a profound statement. Let us not grow familiar with it overmuch to lose its significance when we are told, "The Lord is my shepherd." Think of that. The Lord Jehovah, the great I Am, is my shepherd. Such is the nature of God, and such is his disposition towards you and I, his people. May we be blessed in the consideration of him. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 574. 574, "Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." The hymn 574. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.